were talking and we didn't finish up with Romans chapter 3. So Father, we just ask that you be glorified today, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to see what your scriptures are saying to us, Lord, and that your spirit would take this, help this to be applied to us. And I pray, Father, that you would be glorified here today. Father, for these students, that you would help them, that you'd help me, and that you would be glorified and receive the glory today. Romans chapter 3, and I'm just going to briefly go through some of this because we did cover a lot of this, but where we got down to into the late 20s here, mainly verse 24 is, I think, the last that we commented on, but I'm going to go back through this again briefly and then pick it up in a little stronger way from verse 23 through 31. And when I get down to verse 31, then maybe Mark can come up and explain that to us. Right, Mark? Okay, thanks. Took me off the hook. Okay. Romans chapter 3 and verse 1, we said that Paul, in the first three chapters, we're in the second main section now of the book of Romans, which is on justification through faith. And the first major section of the book of Romans was on the universal guilt and condemnation of man. And that's Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. Paul has labored to bring across the point that all of us as human beings and people are the same. I listened to Randy's testimony the other day. It was really powerful in how God gave her a revelation of love and the things that she was involved with in her past and all of that. But really what Paul is saying from Romans chapter 1 through 3, that we're all the same people. You know what I'm saying? And that all of us, all of us have been affected by what the Bible here calls sin. And it's easy for us to judge other people, look down at other people, say, I'm not like that, or I didn't do this, or I didn't do that, or whatever. But what the Scripture is really saying is that you are like that, that we've all sinned, that we've all, you know, and the only difference between any of us is basically, outside of Christ, is just the restraints that's been put upon us, if you think about it, okay? Some of us have been restrained either by moral teaching or restrained by church teaching or peer pressure or moms or dads or whatever else. But in our hearts, we've all been affected by sin. And in our hearts, giving a scenario in a certain situation, we're all capable of anything. Okay? That's how sin has affected the human race. All right. Now that is what Paul is actually saying in verse 9 when he says, what then are we better than they? No, in no wise. Okay. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And what Paul, I believe that what Paul is talking about is when he's saying, are we better than they? He's saying, I've just given you an example in Romans chapter 1 of mankind as a whole that had a general revelation of knowledge of God through creation and through created things, and man just turned away from it. Okay? You know why he turned away from it? Because he did not want to retain God in his knowledge. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. Hello? When we want to do what we want to do, it's impossible for us to retain God in our knowledge. When we want to do what we want to do, we have to turn away from God in our thinking. When I choose to violate the principles of God's Word, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, the leading of the Scriptures, when I want to do that, I have to turn away from God in my thinking. You know, In other words, don't tell me about that. I'm not going to be thinking about that, because this is what I want to do for this time and for this season. All right? Hebrews 11 brings that fact out really plain. Said if Moses, he was rather suffered for the cause of Christ rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And then it goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 11, if those people had been mindful of that country they came out of, they'd have had opportunity to return. See, we have to turn our minds back. We have to turn back in our hearts. Like Andrew was teaching the other day, turn back in your heart, limit the Holy One of Israel. To turn back in our hearts and turn away from God. That's what happened in Romans chapter 1. There was a revelation of God that came through created things that revealed God's deity, a responsibility to God, and man did not want that. He wanted his own way. He wanted to worship and serve the creature. Who's that? Big me and other things more than the Creator. Okay? And in Romans chapter 2, we see the religious man coming right behind mankind as a whole and saying, but I'm not like that. I've got the Word of God. I've got the law of God. And Paul just basically asked him a few questions, and those questions were basically, you preach to others, but do you live up to what you preach yourself? And the answer was no. The answer was no. Do you know none of us really live up to what we preach? When we're preaching to others, we've got more fingers pointing back at us than out here to the audience. Amen? And so therefore, Paul said that we've all been affected by sin. And he says here now in verse 9 that he has proved through these last few chapters that both Jews and the Gentiles are under sin. They've been affected by sin. Now, in verse 10, he begins to verify that as being the way that God sees it by calling God Himself to the witness stand, so to speak, to give evidence of what has happened in humanity. And he quotes, I don't know how many, 12 or 13 verses here out of the Old Testament. And he said in verse 10, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. You didn't seek after God. I didn't seek after God. God sought after me. Amen. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. That means they've turned another way. They've turned a different direction from God's way. And together they become unprofitable, which means something that was good at one time, but has become spoiled and has become rotten. There's none that does good. That is, that continues to do good. Not even one person. It says their throat is an open sepulcher. In other words, a bad heart. Okay, an open sepulcher is an open grave. You look down the throat and there's a bad heart and it produces all of these kind of things. Poison and deceit and cursing and bitterness. And that cursing just doesn't mean somebody using curse words, but it means negativism, talking down about others, putting others down, all of this kind of thing. James says you bless God and you curse your fellow man. That means you're speaking negative, evil of them. Verse 15, men are swift to shed blood. If they've never done it outwardly, it's inwardly. They want to get rid of somebody. Destruction and misery, brokenness, heartache, divorce, murder, rape, you name it. Destruction, misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. There's a big problem. People fear more the heavyweight champion of the world. They would fear him more than they have fear for God. Bad news. Okay? Verse 19. So, here it is. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to those under the law. And here is the purpose. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Okay? What is the purpose of the law? It's to show an individual just really, truly how bad they really are, to bring them to a place of guilt, guilt before God, all right? Because God, you see, God can't save people as long as they're self-righteous. God can't save people as long as you think, hey, what, be saved from what? You see what I'm saying? What am I saved from? So the law, whether it's the law of conscience or whether it's the law of Moses, both have the same effect. It stops every man in their tracks and it makes them guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, therefore by just trying to live up to the law, no flesh, no person will ever be declared righteous in God's sight. For the law, by the law comes the knowledge of sin. All right? Now, the law is holy, it's righteous, and it's good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It just doesn't give you any power to live up to what its commands or its demands are. Okay? I liken the law to be like a mirror. Okay? If I go in this morning and I get up and it's early in the morning, I'm staggering, I turn on the light and I look and I say, whoa, man, I need to shave. You know what I'm saying? So then I take a screwdriver and I pry the mirror off the wall and I get it down and put some foam on the mirror and I start rubbing it up and down on my face. How many of you will know that I will still need a shave, I will still look just as bad no matter how much I rub the mirror on my face? Because the mirror was meant to reveal to me that I need to shave, but it was never meant to be the means to give me that shave. Right? The mirror was to drive me to the razor, you see, so that through the razor then that I could be saved. Or the mirror was to reveal that I have a black spot on my face, so it could drive me to the soap so that I could wash that away. It was the soap, it was the razor that was to drive me to. Galatians says the law was not the means of righteousness, it was to drive us to the person that could give us that righteousness that the law demanded, to drive us to Jesus Christ or to lead us to Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the law. It showed us the problem, but it never gave us the answer. It drove us to some other place rather than the law for the answer. And we know that that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Therefore, verse 21 says this, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. The word manifested means revealed. Now, Paul says, here's the whole conclusion of what he's been belaboring for three chapters when he's brought all mankind under guilt and condemnation, showed us that we've all sinned, that we've all come short of God's glory, no matter who we are, who we think we are. The Scripture here drives us here. Paul's point here is now a righteousness without the law is manifested. Now, the righteousness of God, apart from the principle, I mean without the law, apart from the law, without the law, righteous. Here's the righteousness of the law that we need, but now God is saying, I'm going to give that righteousness, even it's not the righteousness of man that we need, it's the righteousness of God we need, and I'm going to reveal it to you. It's going to be imparted to you, imputed to you, and it's here apart from the principle of law. It's manifested. Okay, I don't know if I'm getting this point across. But, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is, the law itself, or the law and the prophets itself, said that men needed a righteousness that they could not obtain themselves. How did the law reveal that? I'll tell you how it revealed that. It revealed it through the sacrificial system. Okay? The law gave all that God required, but within all that it gave, all that God required within that law, it gave a sacrificial system. Why? Because there's no person that could ever live up to all of that law. Okay? God said, this is the way I want you to do things. Bam, 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 bam. But since I know you can't, in your own power, in your own strength, live up to that, I'll give the sacrificial system. That is a righteousness, a forgiveness for violation of those principles that I gave you. Okay? So, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested and is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the law and the prophets itself said that someone would come on the scene, Isaiah 53, and he would bear the iniquities and sins of mankind. The law and the prophets witnessed to that. They're the ones. God said there's going to be a better way. There's going to be the way. Okay? And it's not under the first covenant. If it was under the first covenant, there'd be no reason to institute a new one. Okay? Now, here it is, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Okay? Paul said this, and this is a point he was trying to bring home. You've all sinned. And because you've all sinned, you all need righteousness. You get it? You've all sinned. And because you've all sinned, you all need righteousness. And the righteousness that you need is not the righteousness that you can produce. It's not the righteousness of man that you need. It is the righteousness of God. So God says, I will give you My own righteousness, the very righteousness that it would take to be acceptable before Me and to stand in My presence and to go behind the veil and stand in the very presence of God in the holies of holies and to be there with Him and to communicate with Him. I will give you a righteousness that the old covenant couldn't give, that under the old covenant, if things weren't just right, they would take a rope and draw that high priest out of the holies of holies dead, because he would be struck dead in the presence of God because of his defilement. I will give you a righteousness that will allow you to go behind a veil and stand in the very presence of God, in the very holies of holies, to be in His presence. It's My very own righteousness that you will need to do that. And I will give you that righteousness. And I will give it to you here as a gift. And I will give that righteousness to you, here it says in verse 22, to all those, a righteousness of God which is a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness. The other kind of righteousness under the law was a righteousness of doing. This is a righteousness, a through faith in Jesus Christ righteousness, a righteousness of God provided through Jesus Christ. It says here in verse 22, it's unto all and it's upon all that will believe. Your part, or our part, is to believe, to receive, to trust, to rely on, to accept what God has done through Christ. It's a through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the very righteousness of God He gives. It's unto all and it's upon all those that believe. Verse 22, for there is no difference, there is no distinction. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, in the middle of that context, He's saying, you need the righteousness of God. The reason you need it, because all of you have sinned. And I'm going to offer it to all, upon all, unto all and upon all that will believe, because you're all in the same condition. You've all sinned. And you've all continued to sin and fall short of the glory of God. Now, verse 24, this righteousness through faith is being offered freely. Look at verse 24. Being justified, that means declared righteous, made righteous, imputed righteousness, the very righteousness of God, that's justification, just as if you'd never sinned, acquitted of your sin, imputed with God's righteousness Himself, his very own righteousness imputed unto you, verse 24, being justified, and there's the next word, freely. F-R-E-E-L-Y. Being justified freely. Okay? That same word freely is a word that means without a cost. Paul said, when I preach the gospel unto you, I want to preach it to you freely. Okay? In other words, I'm not coming to get something out of you. I'm preaching the gospel to you free of charge. That's what this is saying. God is offering justification based on Jesus Christ. He's offering righteousness based upon Him. If you put faith in Him, He will give it to you freely. The next few words there in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. The only explanation to that is grace. Okay? Being justified freely by His grace, by His mercy, by His favor, by His benevolence, by His gracious act. That's good news. Amen? Now, last time we were talking here, I said this. How can He do that? How can He justify me? How can He declare me righteous when in fact I'm still on this earth? I'm still making mistakes. I still sin. Not that I want to do that, but I do that. How can He account me justly, righteously, righteous when in fact I do sin and I do come short? The answer to that is here in this verse when it says He did this through redemption. Okay? He did this through redemption. All right? I want to say this about redemption. There are several words used for redemption. I might have mentioned some of these. Agorazo. It's a Greek word that means to pay a price whereby something is purchased. To pay a price whereby something is purchased. Another Greek word for redemption is ek agorazo. It's the little prefix ex. And when you have a prefix in the Greek, such as ek, it means out of. And what that means is, it means it removes, it means not just to pay a price, but to purchase out of. To remove out of. To remove the thing redeemed out of. Okay? We can see that clearly in Colossians 1:13 when he says, we've been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. We were in that under Satan's authority, under Satan's rule, under Satan's kingship. We all had our manner of life, our conversation, the lust of our flesh, fulfilling our flesh and our mind, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And through redemption, He purchased us, but not just purchased us, but ek agorazo, He purchased us out of. It removed us from that dominion and that authority. Amen? It removed us from that dominion and that authority. All right? Another Greek word that's used for redemption is lutro. It's L-T-R-O-O. And it means to release, to set at liberty, to deliver. Okay? And the word that's used here in Romans chapter 3 here about being justified freely by grace through redemption is a word that's related to this word lutro, a release. He's released us. He's freed us. Okay? As I've already said, from that authority of darkness over there in Satan's kingdom over here into God's kingdom. Okay? Now, did y'all get that? Verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. God has set forth Jesus to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Now, what is a propitiation? If you look at Vine's Expository Dictionary New Testament word, you get this definition. But the word propitiation was used by the Greeks, all right, of something that men did to appease the gods, G-O-D-S, little G-O-D-S, to appease the gods, to please the gods, to make the gods propitious. Okay? Now, the reason that men would have to do something to make the gods propitious is because their thinking, in Greek thinking, was that the gods were not very loving. They didn't have a real loving nature. So we must do things to appease them and please them. This same mindset is all through Mexico today, in third world countries today, so on and so forth. You see people crawling on their knees, bringing sacrifices, bringing food offerings, bringing all these things to appease God, to please God, to whip themselves, to beat themselves, to crawl on their knees, to make the gods or God propitious, to try to please Him through the things that they would do. That's the idea of propitiation according to Greeks. Now, let me say this. The Bible never uses the word propitiation in that way, because the Bible says that Jesus is our propitiation. What a difference. Jesus did something to appease God, to please God, to satisfy the justice of God. We don't have to. You get it? Jesus did something to appease and please God by His sacrifice on the cross. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says this, Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. And not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus satisfied the justice of God on the cross. Amen. Now, why can God justly and righteously forgive you, all right, even though we make mistakes? It's because of propitiation. It's because of redemption. All right? Let me see if I can illustrate this a little better. Keep your hand here and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 says this. Hebrews 9:15. And for this cause, He, Jesus, is a mediator of the new covenant, of the New Testament. Okay? Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of His death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let me see if I can read this again. And for this cause He is a mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's very similar, I believe, to what's being said here in Romans chapter 3, and we're going to get to it here in just a minute. But what this is saying here, this, is that when Jesus died on the cross, okay, that He didn't just die on the cross for all of the sins of the people that were after the cross. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, here's a period of time. Okay, here's all of the law. Here's the law and the prophets and Moses and the Old Testament saints and all of this right here. And then at this point, Jesus came and died on the cross. Jesus did not die on the cross for all the sins of these people here. That means that would involve you and me. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died on the cross for the sins of the people under this covenant as well as under this covenant. When Jesus died on the cross, He died on the cross for the sins of the people under the old covenant as well as the people under the new covenant. And He's saying here then that those that are called, so that those that are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Well, I believe He's talking about eternal life here. Let's go back here now to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 and 26. It says, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, I've heard people interpret this that Jesus died for all of our past sins, and now we are kind of in a struggle here with anything that's beyond our past sins. I don't think that's what this is saying. I think that what this is saying is that those past sins, I believe, were the people under the old covenant. That when Jesus died, He died for the sins of those in the old covenant as well as the sins of the new covenant. Let me ask you, let me say something like this. David, remember David, a man after God's own heart, committed adultery. Then, in order to cover that up, he murdered a man. In order to cover that murder up, then he had to lie. And he was finally confronted by Nathan the prophet. And at that point, and that might have been a while, it might have been as much as a year or two or so, and then he was confronted by Nathan the prophet with a parable, and David got angry and said, the man that did that should die. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And you know what? Psalms chapter 51 is a psalm of David's repentance. Psalms 51 is a psalm of David's repentance. And he said, oh God, before you and you only, God, I've done this thing. In other words, it was a personal thing between David and God, his actions, this murder, this adultery, and all of these kind of things. And Psalms 51 is a prayer of repentance and a prayer of restitution and restoring of David. Now, what I've been emphasizing here is redemption, propitiation, the price that was paid on the cross. And now you may be thinking, well, you're telling me now that David prayed to God and God forgave him. All right? How many believe God forgave him? But here's the point. How was David forgiven? Okay? It wasn't because he just repented. And it wasn't just because he asked God to forgive him. I'm going to drive this point home. If you or somebody else say, God, I've sinned, forgive me. God cannot just forgive you because you ask Him to forgive you. He can't say, King's X, it didn't happen, or ignore it as if it didn't happen. God cannot just forgive somebody because they say, God, forgive me. You know why? Because God is more than a loving God. He is a just God as well. He is a holy God as well. And so if He's going to lovingly forgive us, He must lovingly forgive us in such a manner that He does not violate His justice and His holiness. So the only way that God, let me say it like this, if I told my children, how often do I tell them this? Be in tonight by 12 o'clock. Or 10 o'clock, or whatever. You know what happens over and over and over? They come in at if I say 12, it's 1208 or 1210 or 1215. If I say 10, it's 1005 or 1020 or 1010. You know, there's two ways I can deal with that. I can deal with it, number one, by just being loving and forgiving. Saying, you know what? Well, you were close. You're only 10 minutes late. You're only 15 minutes late, so I can be loving. Okay? Or I can deal with my children in justice. I told you to be in at 10. You came in at 10:15. Okay? And from now on, there will be no more privilege to use the car or whatever. You see what I'm saying? I'm dealing now in justice. Now, as a parent, I can be loving or I can be just. But did you know I can't be loving and just? I can't be loving and just. I either have to be loving or I have to be just. But I can't be loving and just, because if I'm loving, then I'm going to let the offense go. And if I'm just, I'm going to say you got to pay the penalty for the broken transgression. But God can be both loving and just. You know why? Because of the cross. Again, I said, God just can't forgive you because you ask Him to. He has to forgive you based upon His justice. But He can lovingly forgive you because Jesus went to the cross and bore your sins in Jesus' body and paid the penalty of death on your behalf, so God can lovingly forgive you and at the same time not violate His justice because Jesus was punished in your place. You got that? How can a man like David under the old covenant be forgiven? Have you ever used a credit card? What happens when you use a credit card? Okay, I want to buy a new Bible program, and how are you going to pay for it, Mr. Crow? I'm going to use a Visa card. Okay, what is your number? Da 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 da. So I get my $25 or $35 Bible program or $79 Bible program or whatever it is. And I'm enjoying the benefits of it. But did you know there came a time I actually had to pay for it? There came a time when I actually had to pay for it. And God says, all right, David, you repented, you called upon my mercy, you called upon my grace, and I'm going to forgive you. But I tell you how I'm going to forgive you. I can only forgive you in one way. I've got to be holy and just in the manner I do it. I will forgive you on credit, like using the credit card. I will forgive you on credit, knowing that there will be a time when that violation, that sin, and that transgression will be paid for in the blood and person of the Lord Jesus Christ when He hangs on the tree. And David's adultery and David's murder and David's all of that stuff was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the tree. Amen? And therefore God, it said in Hebrews 9:15, can justly forgive the saints of the old covenant as well as the saints of the new covenant when they exercise or put faith in Him, because He's paid a price to let it happen. Now look at our text here. We only have a few minutes here. And it says here, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that God might be just, that God might be holy, that He might be right, and He might be the justifier, the one who declares, the justifier of the person that believes in Jesus. Now what is that saying? I believe that that's saying this, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died on the cross, He didn't just die on the cross for your sins. Listen to me. But he died on the cross to declare that God is righteous. When Jesus died on the cross, as well as it being for our personal sins, he died on the cross to declare, demonstrate, and say to the world, God is righteous. And this is what I think about sin. And he didn't ignore it. He didn't act like it didn't happen. He took it and he placed it upon his son. And his son screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he bore that price of separation and death and was separated from the Father and bore the judgment that not his sin deserved, but that my sin deserved, to demonstrate God is righteous. And sin must be paid for. It cannot be ignored. It must be dealt with. And it was dealt with in a substitute in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? We can never accuse God, say you're not righteous. But God, you can't, you don't know what that guy did. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven, God. You don't know what Art did. There's no way, God, that he should be forgiven. Look what he did to so-and-so or whatever. God says, I dealt with what he did. I dealt with what he did. And I dealt with what you did. And I hate it. And I tell you how much I hate it. I hate it enough to bury it in the body of my son. And he was under a curse for you and I. He was under the curse of a broken law. That's the violation of our transgression. Now, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, that God might be just, that he might be the justifier of the person that believes in Jesus, that has accepted what Jesus has done on our behalf. Verse 27, where is boasting then? Where is bragging then? It is excluded. It is wiped out. By what law? By what principle of works? No, if it was works to praise ourselves for what we've done. But it's wiped out by the law of faith. You see, God has provided salvation. And he provided it through Jesus, through his redemption, through what he did on the cross for you and I, so that salvation might be a gift. It might be something that God provided for us that we could not provide ourselves. And Paul's conclusion in verse 27 then is, where then is their boasting? See, one thing you'll never see in heaven is somebody bragging what they did. Huh? If they're bragging what they've done, they ain't going to be there. They're probably in the wrong place. They're bragging down there. Amen. Because faith, the law of faith, depends and relies upon something that someone did for us on our behalf. Amen. See, faith is not something, if I have, I can brag about it, and look at me, I'm such a great faith, and I've done this, and look at me, and da-da-da. Faith always has an object. And that object is always Jesus Christ. And if that object is not Jesus Christ, I don't care what they say, it's not faith. Amen? Now, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude, Paul says, this is the conclusion, that a man is justified, declared righteous by faith without the deeds of the law. That's my conclusion. A man is declared righteous by faith, and that faith is in Christ, without his works or his effort or the works of the law. Verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. seeing there is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Now here's kind of the concept here in verse 29 and 30. There must be two gods, one of the Jews according to their works and one of the Gentiles by faith. Paul says no. This is the conclusion. The Jews, if they want to be justified and declared right before God, they have to be justified through Christ, through faith. And the Gentiles have to be justified through faith. There's no other justification. Okay? There's no other way to righteousness except through Christ for both Jew and Gentiles. Okay? Verse 31. I got 2 minutes. I don't know. I'll try to take a stab at this. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish the law. Do we wipe out the law through justification through faith? Do we wipe out the law through faith? Paul says no, we actually establish the law through faith. We actually establish the law through justification through faith. Now how do we establish the law? Okay? Through faith or through justification through faith. I'm going to give you four ways that I see that the law has been established by faith. Number one, we establish the law by justification through faith, by number one, by putting the law to its proper use. The proper use of the law is it revealed the knowledge of sin. It was the mirror. It was the fire alarm. It was the light on your dashboard. It showed the problem, but it was not the answer. It was to lead you or to drive you to the answer, which is Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Galatians. Point number two. The law is established. Oh, sorry, I guess we better stop. Okay, give me 2 minutes. Okay, all right. Point number two. The law is established by faith or by justification by faith because it confirms, by confirming what the law has always taught. The law has always taught that justification is by faith. Okay? Maybe you don't understand what I'm saying. In Genesis 15:6, it said Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The law taught in Genesis that a man was justified by faith. Okay? I know you're not getting all my points yet. Point number three. The law is established because through justification through faith, a righteousness that the law demands is given. Okay, I don't know if I'm saying that right. By offering the righteousness that the law demands, the law said perfect righteousness if you want justification. And Jesus provided that kind of righteousness, that type of righteousness for us, and the law says, there's nothing I can't improve on that. You gave me the righteousness that was demanded by the law through Jesus. See, the law said if you want to be justified by it, you have to produce this perfect righteousness. Jesus says, okay, here it is right here through what I've done. The law is established. The law says that's right. I mean, we're not violating the law. We're not saying the law is not right. We're saying the law is right. It takes a perfect righteousness. And here's the perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth point, real quickly. How is a law established anyway? Okay, here's the point. If a man was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, Exodus 35, verse 2 and 3, he was picking up sticks on a Sabbath day and he was caught in that action and he was taken, this actually happened, taken to Moses, what do we do with this man? And he asked God, God, what do we do with this man for violating this law? You know what the penalty was? Death. The law was not established by forgiving the man. The law was established by executing the penalty of that broken law upon that man. The law was established by executing the penalty of that broken law upon the man, not by forgiving the man. Okay? Now Paul is saying, do we make void the law? No, we establish the law through justification through faith. Okay? What is he saying? I think he's saying something similar to this. On the day that the Old Testament law says you sin and you shall die, that law was established when Jesus went to the cross and said, law, you're not wrong, you're right. The soul that sins shall die. And I'm taking every one of them in my person. I'll take that penalty. And he was slain. And the law was established that said, you sin, you die. It was established. We sinned, and in our substitute died. You see, God did not bring down the law and say, no, the principles is wrong. He brought Jesus and his sacrifice and all that he did up to the level of the law and said, I'll offer the righteousness the law demands, and I'll offer the penalty of a broken law that the law demands. I will establish it. Say, yes, the law is right in what it said, but here's the answer in the person of my son. And he said, yes and amen. It's established. It's done. It offered everything the law ever demanded. Jesus did on our behalf. Amen? And once that happened, we're released. And once that happened, we were released. Law can't accuse me anymore. I said, it can't accuse me. There it is. It's been paid for. Okay? All right. I hope that came across, and I hope you can understand that. Okay, I'll try to quit 5 minutes early next time. Don't hold me. Do that.